Let me ask that you turn with me in John's Gospel as we continue in our series, John chapter 6 today, verses 1 through 15. You can find this on the Bible right in front of you on page 891. This is God's Word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray together. Lord, we come expectantly to your word each week. We come hungry, knowing that it is here through your word that we find satisfaction for our souls. We pray that you would fill our souls with the good things that we find in your word, that you'd give us faith to believe them, you'd give us understanding, Father, and you'd give us wisdom to apply them well. Father, for any in here today who have come, who feel or who are very distant from you, or very cold or indifferent to you, that you would draw near to them in tender mercies, and that each of our hearts would be touched with the overflowing grace that you give to us in Jesus Christ, and that our lives might be changed and reflect his grace and his love in return. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's vacation season. Clearly, you all are not on vacation, but maybe you have been on vacation, or maybe you're headed to vacation sometime soon. What's the question that's always asked in the middle of the summer? Have you gotten away? Have you been able to take some time for rest? This is the time when many people put the out of office away feature on their email, and so you know they're away so that you do not interrupt them or disrupt their vacation. How do you feel after a long stretch of time where you're exhausted for whatever reason, and then you go away to find rest and relaxation? How do you feel when it's interrupted by either work or by concerns that concern you each day? Well, Jesus is on a vacation of sorts, a period of time here in this story where he needs some rest and relaxation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that he has just come off a taxing season of difficult ministry, and in his humanity, all of his humanity, he needs some time to rest. And so he goes across the Sea of Galilee, and he begins to head up this mountain to get a mountaintop resting place. And he turns around, and he sees these crowds coming to him. These crowds that seemingly are running along the shores of the Sea of Galilee to meet him as he crosses it. And they come, and he sees them as he turns. And far from regarding them as an unwelcome nuisance, Jesus looks on them, according to Mark's gospel, and says he sees a people with compassion that are helpless, sheep without a shepherd. But there's nothing in these sheep that would have drawn Jesus' compassion, because these people are chasing after Jesus, not for Jesus' sake, but for what Jesus can do for their sakes. They want Jesus on their own terms. They're obviously enamored by the miracles that he has performed, and they want to see more. They've been wowed and overcome by the things that he's been able to do. And John tells us here that they saw his signs that he was performing amongst the sick, and so they go and they take that long trek around the shores of the Sea of Galilee to meet him on the other side to see him do more work on their behalf. It's clear in John's gospel that these people who were fixated upon the signs, the miracles that Jesus were doing, had no interest, no genuine interest in the man Jesus himself, but only the miracles he could perform. But still, when Jesus needed rest, and they came yet again on his vacation, on his time where he was supposed to relax and to be restored and to find renewal, he turns upon this crowd of people and he has compassion on them as only Jesus could. John tells us a detail here that the other gospel writers, all of whom record this miracle, the only miracle recorded in all four gospels, other than the resurrection, of course. According to John's gospel, though, he gives us a detail that the others, for whatever reason, don't highlight. And that is that it's the season, the time of the Passover meal. And we've learned by now in our study of John that John doesn't put these details in there as a throwaway statement, but he wants us to capture why this is significant, why this is important. Think about you as a first century Jew living in Galilee, now celebrating that high and holy day and week of the Passover. What's in your mind? What are the stories that you're recalling as a faithful Jew? You're recalling God's miraculous work that he did for Israel long ago when he delivered them out from slavery and bondage in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, and then fed them miraculously out of nowhere with manna from the sky. And these are the passages, these are the stories that you're reading. Most scholars believe that one of the scriptures that would have been highlighted during the Passover would come from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says there's going to be a prophet that comes after me who's going to be greater than me, toward whom you must look. And more than a prophet, this prophet is going to be one who delivers you and who supplies for you. And so this is what's in the mind and in the hearts and in the community of faith in this Jewish context when Jesus comes and receives this crowd to himself as he looks up upon them to show them, as they glean, at least in part, that maybe, just maybe, this is the prophet Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There are a lot of things here in John chapter 6, we'll see, that corresponded to what happened in the wilderness wanderings with Israel after they had been delivered from Pharaoh and the Egyptians and were sent into the wilderness wanderings. Not only the manna, but the parting of waters. We'll see Jesus walking on water. We'll see here that he is the bread of life. And what he's saying here is that he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament history and all of the Old Testament hopes. That's what we learned last week at the tail end of chapter 5, that the Jewish leaders kept looking to their own scripture, thinking that they might possess eternal life from it, but they failed to see that the whole thing is about him, including what is happening here. Now, the Passover was, we might liken it to our 4th of July. It's a time of nationalistic fervor and excitement, a time to celebrate in national pride of who we are, to glory in the nation that you belong to. You see, this was a time where they were greatly expecting and praying for and longing for the final Redeemer to come, the Messiah to come, the prophet to come, who would deliver them not anymore from the Egyptians, but deliver them from their current day oppressor, the Romans, the Roman Empire. And so they were waiting this day. So it was a perfect time for Jesus to perform this miracle, much of which has corresponding elements to the wilderness wanderings. But it's not only the time that's important, it's the place that's important that this occurs. It occurs in Galilee at the Passover feast. In Galilee, the feelings of hatred against the Roman authority ran very deep. In Galilee, the people were notoriously violent in political unrest and political protests. They cherished these passages that promised that God would come and liberate them from their oppressors. And in their mind, in the first century, those oppressors were Rome. So the Passover is a time of intense nationalistic fervor, and we're in a place where that tends to be what people are often thinking and hoping for. If ever you wanted to start a revolution in Judea, what better place to do it than Galilee? What better time to do it than the Passover, when everyone's nationalistic zeal was bubbling over? Against this backdrop, Jesus welcomes this crowd of 5,000 men, and he feeds them miraculously. We're told here that it's 5,000 men. The other gospel writers highlight that it's just the men. So many scholars believe that the number is maybe closer to 10,000, maybe even 15,000 people that come when you include the women and the children. Whatever the case may be, there's a lot of people. And the miracle that occurs is a miracle that solves the problem. And the problem is a simple problem. It's an economic problem. That is, way too many people, not near enough food to feed them. Jesus brings up this problem by way of asking a question to Philip. Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Maybe he asked Philip because Philip was from around this region, and maybe Philip knew where all the bread sellers were. But whatever the case is, we're told in verse 6 that he did this to test Philip. Another indicator that what's in the backdrop of this passage is God testing Israel in the wilderness wanderings as they wandered and yet were day by day fed by that manna that miraculously fell from heaven. He said this to Philip, knowing what he was going to do to test him. And so in this test, Philip, the accountant, whips out his calculator and he says, 200 denarii wouldn't even feed these people a little bit. 200 denarii is about 8 months to a year's salary for your average income in the first century Palestine. It would take one person's year-long salary to just give each of these thousands of people a morsel of food to eat. Apparently, Andrew overheard or was witnessing this take place, and he said, I just found a little boy, and I opened his lunchbox, and he had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, these 5 barley loaves harken back to our Old Testament passage that Dave read earlier from 2 Kings, that not only does Jesus fulfill Deuteronomy 18, that is, he's the prophet like Moses who will come, but he's also a prophet like Elijah, who in that story was able to take 20 barley loaves and feed 100 people. Now this prophet, the prophet, the final prophet, Jesus, is able to take 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and feed upwards of 5, 10, 15,000 people. Miraculously, simply by giving thanks to his father for the meager rations, the meager supply that had been given by this small boy who had barley loaves, which is an indicator that he was poor and probably the people with him were poor because barley was the cheapest kind of bread you could buy. And we're not to imagine these fish like rockfish that you pull out of the Chesapeake Bay or like Atlantic salmon that you might eat, but these fish are more like sardines. Okay? This is a pathetic supply of food for such a vast amount of people. Jesus, the disciples must have been thinking, this is impossible. Why would you even raise the question? Why are we responsible for feeding them? It is absurd. There's no way we can feed them. There's not enough bread, not enough money, not enough fish to go around. He is setting up the contrast here, how great their need is. Their physical need to feed their hungry stomachs. But of course, that's the outward physical sign, and Jesus is looking far beyond their empty stomachs and their hungry bellies, and he's looking upon a people who are spiritually starving, who have stuffed their lives with all manner of worldly things and temporary pleasures to somehow find satisfaction to fill their sin-sick and empty souls. When you have eyes to see beyond the sign, the physical realities of this miracle itself, you'll see what Jesus sees. You'll see when you look upon these crowds, crowds and crowds of people who are lost and hungry and trying to satisfy their soul's hunger in every way, except for the one who stood before them, even as he performed this miracle. Jesus sees beyond the physical, beyond the empty stomachs, to the empty souls. And he shows us in this how great the need is. The need is extraordinary when it comes to your poverty of spirit, your emptiness of soul, outside of he who is the bread of life. If you think I'm going a little too far and making this too spiritual, you just need to read verses 26 and 27 of this passage where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you had your fill of the loaves. You had full stomachs. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And he goes on to say, "I am the Son of Man. I am the bread of life." But there's still the physical situation. These people are still hungry, and there they are looking on this Jesus for him to do something for them. So Jesus takes over because Philip's calculation couldn't make sense of it. Andrew's finding of this little boy's lunchbox wasn't going to cut it. So Jesus takes over, says, "Sit him down, divide him up. Give me the bread and the fish. Let me give thanks to God for it. Break it. You disciples and probably others, take it and distribute it to the people." And we're not told how. We're given no explanation. It's said with the greatest nonchalance you could come up with, and they all just ate. Like, I would love to have a video of what this looked like. I can't possibly explain it to you, but what we're told here is that everyone had everything they wanted. And there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Not 11, not 13. All four Gospels that record this text make it a point to say that there were 12 baskets left over. Is that insignificant? I don't think so. Some have suggested that this refers, this 12, to the 12 disciples. I don't think that's it at all. I think these 12 baskets are a symbol back to the Old Testament of the 12 loaves of bread that would have been in the temple, in the holy place, called the showbread, or the bread of the presence that was there to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. That was there for them to recall how God had fed them in the wilderness wanderings with manna, bread out of nowhere, no explanation. There it was. Every day, God fulfilled their greatest need of food. He fulfilled and supplied them super abundantly. And so, spiritually speaking, Jesus is saying here, if you've come empty today, if you've come lacking today, if you've come feeling your need and that it is desperate, if you come to Jesus on his terms and not your own, he will fill you to overflowing with a satisfaction that can never taken away. Grace upon grace. His grace is sufficient to eternal and abundant life. As great as the need is in this story, so great is our spiritual need. And as great as his supply was, physically speaking, in this miracle, so great is his supply, spiritually speaking, in his own body and blood shed for us. The crowd is too fixated on the physical reality, and they neglect and miss what Jesus is saying. You've accepted, you've received the economic benefits, the nutrition you needed, but you failed to receive the nutrition spiritually that would satisfy you so that you could stop trying to satisfy the spiritual vacuum that's gnawing at your soul day by day. If you would just look to me, beyond the sign, to the sign maker. Now, Jesus created quite a commotion this day, didn't he? Verses 14 and 15 we see. but it's not the kind of commotion he wanted. The people say, this must be the prophet, Deuteronomy 13, 4, 18. This must be him. And then they press in upon Jesus. The vision I get is like right after a college football game when the quarterback in the last seconds throws the winning touchdown pass and they're the underdog and they win. And all of the students and fans flood onto the field to hoist up the quarterback who had won the game and to forcefully praise and acknowledge and adore Jesus. Is this the Moses that we've been waiting for who can supply food? Is this the one who can do this miracle? Is this the one who, like Moses, who can deliver not from Egypt, but deliver us from the Romans? Is it finally the day? Here we are in Galilee. What better timing? Here we are, it's the Passover. God has sent him. And so they set him forcefully, try to make him a king. It's clear where this crowd was getting their primary source of discipleship. They were getting their primary source of discipleship from a political ideology which was focused on the here and now and temporary oppressor of Rome. They were being more discipled by their news feed than they were by the good news. And these are the people that said they loved the scriptures. And look what Jesus does when he's forced, or at least they try to force him in this situation. He leaves. He avoids them. He doesn't want to have anything to do with their nationalistic frenzy because they wanted him to be king on their own terms and Jesus would have none of it. His reluctance and his resistance to being politically elevated like this was because he did not come in that way. He came to save from a far greater oppressor, the oppressor of your sin and mine, the oppressor of death. He will not be lifted on the shoulders of these people and hailed as the king they want, who will march into Rome and conquer them with military might. He will only become king by being lifted, not on the shoulders of those who want to give him accolades, but lifted and hoisted on a cruel Roman cross. This is the kind of king King Jesus is. So there are two very clear applications for us in this text. The first is your need of the bread of life for your soul is far greater than you could have ever imagined. But Christ's supply and being the bread of life is far greater than your heart's wildest dream. He wants to satisfy your hungry soul, even to the extent of 12 baskets, a full number, left over. Are you hungry? Come to him. Second application is that Jesus would not allow himself to be hijacked by any political movement, any political party. In our day, with the political tensions that seem to be as high as they've ever been, we do well to see what Jesus did here when people tried to hitch him to some political bandwagon. And this goes for both sides of the political aisle. He left. When political affiliations and affirmations take on religious nature and take on religious fervor and in the form of Christian nationalism and are confused with Christian orthodoxy, Jesus leaves the premises. We do well to hear and to see what Jesus does because he's come to be one who's going to feed souls of people who recognize their need, and he's come to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose kingdom never ends and whose kingdom includes all 12 tribes of Israel and every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world. This passage shows us that only Jesus can satisfy your deepest longing, your deepest hunger, your greatest need. Only Jesus can serve as your king on his terms, not our terms. And the only way these truths have been accomplished is not through military power and not through political coercion. But the way he feeds souls and the way he makes himself king is through a cross. Through death and resurrection. And there's the deliverance we need. Life. There's the satisfaction we need. This is the true King Jesus, who wants all who will recognize that he is the bread of life, whose body is broken, whose blood is shed. It is to those he comes and satisfies. And those whom he welcomes into his kingdom that has no end. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word and every portion of it. You tell us that it is useful for training, rebuking, correcting. And we thank you, Father, that it is also useful for encouragement and satisfaction and illumination. And we pray that you would take your word today, sown in weakness, and you would raise it in power. And that you would so stir in the hearts of those whose souls have looked everywhere else but you today. And may they find the free offer of your love and grace to them and find what their souls have been made for, fullness, the fullness of God in Christ. And we pray, Father, that your church here and everywhere would so get up under this King Jesus, and that we would follow him and we would serve him and we would extend his kingdom through the proclamation of the peaceful and gracious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen.